Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. You have demonstrated your love for the Father with perfect obedience. You have demonstrated your love for us by coming to seek us and pursue us. That when we were lost, we were hurting, we were rebellious, yet you still came and you looked upon us with love and mercy. Lord, during this season, it is easy to be caught up in the things of this world, the comforts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desires of the heart, and to forget the hope that we have in you. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would pierce through all these things and pierce through the callousness of our hearts and soften our hearts with your love. Overcome us with love so that our hope would be centered on you and not the comforts of this world. And aid us to be faithful, loving, and hopeful that there are blessings even in trials. So, Lord, we pray that you would now reveal your word to us and speak to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up your Bibles and follow along. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And it reads, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. For each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It feels good to be back. I feel like I've been gone for a little while. Coming back, it was very energizing. It was good to rest a little. On my way here, I felt like the air was crisper, the sun was brighter, the pulpit seems larger. It feels good to be back. Today, the title of the sermon is "Blessed Are the Test Takers." A pastor from a long time ago, John White, he said this. He says, "God does not desire to guide us magically. He wants us to know his mind. He wants us to grasp his very heart. We need minds so soaked with the content of Scripture, so imbued with biblical outlooks and principles, so sensitive to the Holy Spirit's prompting, that we will know instinctively the upright step to take in any circumstance, small or great. Trials of faith come because the place where Christians need to know and need to grow in knowing God's will, God's heart, God's character, comes in those places in trials. And God wants us to not just treat him as this mystical being where we try to decipher how random he is. No, he wants us to know his character, his will, his intention, his principles. He wants us to know him on an instinctual level. And the author of this book, James, he's an excellent teacher of Christian instinct, and he presents it in the form of wisdom. The brother of Jesus is the author, James, which this book is named after. He was a respected leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he was known for his wisdom in applying sound biblical knowledge in controversial issues in the churches at that time. For example, he resolved peace, and he established peace between Gentile converts and Jewish converts to Christianity. His writing style is very different from other apostles. If you look at Paul, for example, James doesn't use Paul's style of long sentences and long arguments and very packed sentences and these appositions and these phrases. No, it's very simple sentences, lots of commands, strong commands. And this book is rich with wisdom-style sayings. James is very focused on applying the gospel in everyday life. How should the rich and poor relate? How should the prosperous relate to the persecuted? How should the faithful relate with the doubting? How should holy people live in unholy situations? He is marrying wisdom and with practical application in daily life. And to James, faith and action are married together. They're interconnected. You cannot separate these things. And so let us not try to separate these principles either. Who is he addressing? James is addressing believers, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, all these believers. He's addressing all of them, and they've been exiled from their home, from their land. The people that were once called their own people have kicked them out. Now they live in harsh conditions. They are aliens in the midst of people who they don't know, and these people that they don't know, that they're surrounded by, want to seek to ensure that they remain oppressed. And so James is writing a letter to them. And the whole letter is written to answer, how do converts, how do believers in Jesus Christ apply the gospel and persevere in faith under trial? And so this morning we'll look at James's point on how to view tests of faith, or in other words, trials, as an opportunity to be blessed by God. Not something to be avoided, not something to be endured, not something to tolerate, but to trust that this is something that will bring blessing to the believer. You need to listen to this. Each of you who is a convert, who claims to be Christian, needs to listen to this. Because trials of faith, when endured with patience and constant forbearance, leads to a threefold blessing, and we're going to look at that one by one. And the first thing is that first, the trials bless the way that we relate to ourselves. Trials bless the way that we relate to ourselves. We all have these skewed views about ourselves, and we're unaware of who we are, what we do. We all are. I'm like this. I'm unaware of how I am, who I am. The neighbor that's sitting next to you, you yourself, all have certain areas that you're not aware of about yourself. What kind of things? Well, we simultaneously think that we are stronger than we truly are, and we simultaneously think that we are weaker than we truly are. Let me say that again. We think that we are stronger than we really are, and we think that we are weaker than we really are, both at the same time. And this combination creates this tension that makes us afraid of trials. And that's how trials discourage us. They seem to diminish us. You see, fear of trials are twofold. We estimate our strength, we estimate our intelligence, we estimate our skill, and we say we can handle through a trial, when actually it's not enough. At the same time, when we fail the trial, we assume that we will crumble. Think about the last thing that you were worried about. Think about the last thing that you were thinking, if this fails, I'm going to unravel. And at the same time, we assume that we will utterly unravel and fail if we lose that one thing. If we're going to suffer this loss, if we're going to experience this humiliation. And after experiencing a failure of two, you've been conditioned now to fear trials, to fear being tested. You want to be strong, you want to look strong, but you're not sure if you're really strong, so you don't want to be tested. We want to thrive, but we're worried that we'll unravel. And if that resonates with you, of course you don't want to enter into trials. Of course you don't want to face these things. Of course this topic is uncomfortable. But avoiding trials all through life is not good either. There's a children's tale. You're going to get a lot of these children's tales now. I'm in that life stage now. So I'm reading these things, and that's now my sermon preparation. There's a children's tale called The Magic Thread. Perhaps you've heard of it. And there's a little boy named Peter. And Peter is a little boy, and he goes through school, and he's frustrated. He says, "This is boring. I don't want to be in class. I don't want to do my homework. Teacher is boring. I want to go out and do something." He's impatient. And he's going through, and after school, he's going through a forest, and he's going through the woods, and he comes upon an old lady. And the old lady approaches him, and she offers him a special silver ball. And on that silver ball, there's a single golden thread that's sticking out from that ball, that's hanging out. And she says to Peter, "This is a special gift I have for you. If you take this ball and you pull on the thread, you will go forward in time. If you pull a little, it'll go a little bit forward. If you yank it really hard, it'll go much more forward. But as you pull it, the thread disappears, so you cannot put it back in." And she says, "You have one obligation, is that if you tell anyone about this ball and about this thread, you will die. So Peter takes this ball, and he's very, very excited. And he goes to school the next day, and he's going through class, and there's homework assignments and teachers teaching again, and he's bored and he's annoyed. So he thinks about, I have this ball. Let me try it out. And so he gently tugs it, and school is over. He traveled into the future. School is done. And so now he can go out and play again. Well, time goes on, and he realizes that if I pull a little bit longer, I can skip school altogether. So he pulls a little harder, and now he's done from school. He's excited. And now he's done from school, he's going to go find a work and a job. And he does his first day at work, he finds that this is boring. He wants to get established. He wants to hurry up and go through life. He wants to marry this girl. Her name is Lise. And he says, when am I going to be able to marry her? When am I going to be able to for her to say yes? And he's impatient. So he yanks on it a little bit more. And he's married. It's the day of his wedding. And he's so excited. He's never been so happy. His wife has never been so happy. And after a little bit, after the marriage, after the wedding, they have a baby. They're so excited. And they're so happy. He's beautiful. And then they have to feed him, and the baby is really tiring. And so he pulls on it a little bit more, and the child is now older. As he keeps working, he's very vocal about his opinions. He's very vocal about his opinions about the government, and the government's starting to crack down, and he's trying to squeeze the people out of their taxes, and he's complaining, and so he gets thrown into prison. And when he's in prison, he realizes, I have that ball. And so maybe if I could just yank on it, then I won't have to wait through the whole term. So he pulls on it, and the walls of his prison melts, and his enemies are scattered, but then something else changes. There's war. And there's war all around him, and it's scary, and it's horrific, and it's uncomfortable. And now he has no tools, he has no skills to cope with these stresses, so he pulls on it again, and the war is over. And during this time, he notices his mom is aging so quickly. His kids are growing up. His wife is starting to grow older. And the war is over, and it's a reluctant peace. It's an exhausted peace. But everyone is poor. He and his wife want to grow their family because it's now peaceful and it's safe. So they raise more children, and the house is home and is full and happy for a while. But he's not making enough money. And he's hoping that they can just hurry up and grow up so that they can take care of themselves and they can move out. So he yanks on the thread again. And the thread that used to be gold and shiny is now silver. It's changed colors. The silver thread is being pulled out, and it disappears as he pulls it. And the children are gone, and his mother is very, very ill. And he wishes that he could have more time with her. He barely has any memories with her. His wife is getting sick now. Then suddenly his mother passes away. And suddenly his wife is getting sicker and sicker. And because he feels so terrible and so miserable, and he is struggling with seeing every day his wife is sick, he pulls on the thread a little, but with every illness that she recovers from, there's another illness that comes. His wife is sick and laying in bed. His children are far away and out of contact. He goes out to think things through. He looks for the forest that he would wander through. And this is what it says. It was a long time since he had been in that part of the forest. The small saplings had grown into tall fir trees, and it was hard to find a path that he had once known. Eventually, he fell asleep. He was woken by someone calling his name. Peter, Peter! He looked up and saw the old woman he had met so many years ago when she had given him the magic silver ball with its golden thread. She looked just as she had on that day, not a day older. She smiled at him. "So, Peter, have you had a good life?" she asked. "I'm not sure," Peter said. "Your magic ball is a wonderful thing. I have never had to suffer or wait for anything in my life, and yet it has all passed so quickly. I feel that I have had no time to take in what has happened to me, neither the good things nor the bad. Now there is so little time left. I dare not pull the thread again, for it will only bring me to my death. I do not think your gift has brought me luck." She notes how ungrateful he is. And that asks, in what way would he wish things would be different? And he suggests, you need to improve your silver bowl. It needs to be brought to a version 2.0, where not only do you pull it out, but you can push it back in so that you can relive the past again, especially the good parts of the past. And she calls him a selfish, foolish, and demanding man. And she gives him one last offer. You ask a great deal, she says. Do you think that God allows us to live our lives twice over? And then she continues to talk to him. The silver ball and the old woman serve to reveal the heart of Peter. Peter had not known, but he was being tested. He was being tested his entire life. Trials test us, and they tell us about ourselves in ways that we do not know, we do not understand, and they reveal these sides to us. The content of our desires, the things that we might not see, the sources of our confidence, how self-centered, foolish, and demanding we can be. And trials produce heart responses, and those heart responses indicate the presence of God's life and God's power in you. But trials don't merely expose our hearts. That's not the way that they bless us. They can bless us by increasing the fullness, the dimension of your life, where God comes in and adds life into it. That the trials actually also, at the same time, they open up your ability to have more of life flow through different dimensions of your life, your work, your relationships, your recreation, your hobbies, the way that you see your finances, the way that you serve. It flows into all these things and increases the life in them. You see, trials bless you. The way James shows you is that when we endure with faith in God, faith in the word of truth, which James is using in place of the gospel. When he says the word of truth, he's referencing to the gospel. And that brings forth life. It doesn't bring you blind optimism. It brings you life. It brings you hope. And so we receive the crown of life after enduring, living from God's power and not on your own, not resting on your skills, your cleverness, your power, your strength, but resting in God's power, resting in the character and the nature of God, instinctually knowing how God responds. That's flipped from your own perspective before you were converted. Before you were converted, you had an over-realized view of yourself, and also you have an over-realized view of your weaknesses. But now you have a tempered and honest view of your weaknesses and your strength, but also you realize that the weaknesses will not destroy you. And when you hold that intention, God's life comes into you. You're infused with hope. You're infused with grace. You're infused with patience. Yes, you're not omnipotent, but you know one who is, and that one loves you. It gives you tremendous amounts of hope. And so as God's power reaches more dimensions of your life, the gospel affects and changes the view of your dignity. It affects the view, of your forgiveness, of your freedom, of your impulses. It changes all these things. And also, it produces less room in your heart. It pushes out the toxic things in your heart and has less room for negative things, for bitterness, for anger. So now you have a distaste for self-promotion. You're now reconciled with yourself that you don't need to boast about yourself. But at the same time, you don't have fear of pleasing others. And you're living with a new kind of freedom. And so trials, when you endure, produces a crown of life. That God gives you a crown of life. But trials don't only bless how you relate to yourself. It relates to how you relate to God. You see, blaming God through all your life is not the way to live. And when you go through trials, and if you respond in a sinful way, if you respond in a broken way, and you say, it's all God's fault, God has did this to me, God, I'm out of control, you become very passive, you become very negative towards God, and you become settled in saying, God is at fault, I'm not at fault here. You kind of hold this victim mentality. There's a kind of passivity to temptation where when you just blame God all the time, that passivity towards temptation entangles your heart. It trips you up. It ties you up. And you're not able to love properly. You're not able to see properly. You're not able to even have faith properly. It entangles your heart. It paralyzes your ability to love others. And that person breaks off relationships and loyalties. And when you break off relationships, when you break off loyalties, and you do it on a cosmic level, that is sin. And the individual is deadened towards anything resembling spiritual life. And that is the direction of blaming God, of falling, constantly falling into temptation. And temptation, as you see, is pulled by desire. Desire when it's not kept in control, when the word of God does not speak about this, when you don't seek counsel and guidance from the Holy Spirit, and you give in to that desire, it is sin. And sin ultimately leads to death. That is not how God operates. God has no interest. He is not tempted. He has no desire to use death to bring you life. He is all about life. He is all about seeing you as full of life as possible. He does not use any means of death to bring that life to you. And so he has no desire to bring temptation to you. That desire originates not from God, but from our own hearts. And James is speaking honest, blunt truth. And you might have trouble accepting that. You might have trouble seeing that at this moment. But that is what the Bible says, and we hold to that as biblical truth. And so as you wrestle with it, keep your mind open to see, is there truth to what it's saying? And if you do see that this is true, hold to the truth that temptation is due to our inner desire, not to God, but all good gifts come from God, and God provides the means to resist, to refuse, and rebel against death. And so when you're tempted, own up to it. Discern your desire that feels drawn to the temptation and resist the sin. And that is precisely where the blessings come in. It's not just the blessings of God and trials, it's so that you understand where your trials are stemming from or where the issues are coming from. There's something even more on a deeper level. You see, trials bless us after we endure. And when we resist temptation and we surrender to Jesus Christ and we cling to God's word, and how does it bless us? How do we find that blessing? Actively to ask Jesus for faith. Ask for belief in Scripture. Ask God to give you an experience to show that all good comes from Jesus. Ask God to provide you an understanding that he doesn't just give gifts randomly, that it comes from him specifically to you because that is his will, that is his desire, that is his love. And refuse to be deceived. James is speaking very strongly, very clearly, very bluntly. Refuse to be deceived in any other way. Pray as your act of rebellion against this deception, as an expression of trust in God. And as you practice this, and as you endure after your first trial, and after your second trial, and more trials, and you know, as you gain experience and understanding, guess what happens to you? You have a deeper understanding in the heart of God the Father. You have a deeper understanding of God the Father and his relationship with you as a child of God. That's not just this term and it's just this hollow term, but there's depth in it. There's gravity, there's weight to that relationship between God the Father and you. And if you're unsatisfied with a light understanding, with a hollow understanding, pray through that. Ask God to give you an experience, to give you understanding, to send brothers and sisters into your life to have conversations and pray with you. Because as you do this, God's character is less mystical and more consistent and more discernible. This is where you find yourself relating, discerning, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's urging and prompting. That is gospel instinct. You begin to have God's instinct for life inside of you. What does that look like? It'll look like this. You'll hear or sense something is wrong, And you can't really put your finger on it. And you can kind of sense, there's something wrong with this. There's something untrue about this. I can't put my finger on it, but I know that there's something off. And it builds your gospel instinct. I know that that doesn't bring me life. That is not from God. The author of life, the father of lights, he is offering you his will. He's not trying to keep it a secret. He's actually showing it to you, and he offers that to Christians, the instinct to be alive. Lastly, trials bless how we relate to others as well. You might be wondering, where does it say it in this passage? Where does it say in this passage about other people? It seems like it's about you, the believer, or the person who's doubting, and the relationship with God, and relationship with themselves. How does this relate to other people? And that's very good. I'm glad that you're looking at the passage, you're following along, and you're kind of assessing, how does this connect? That's good, because the passage guides the sermon. The passage guides the talk. And it's rooted in the word of first fruits. It's rooted in the understanding of how do we relate to others. And so let me give you an example of someone who passionately sought to isolate bad people, passionately sought to remove them, and he spoke badly about them. He demonized them. And his name is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was alive during World War II. He wrote a letter sharply criticizing his country, and he was imprisoned. He's a real person. At first, it inflamed his bitterness and anger against the injustice and the abuse of power in government. He knew he was right, and he started to demonize how evil the government was, and the government that placed him in prison, the government that placed him in labor camps. But it was only when he was out of prison and he was exiled, he received the treatment that he wanted to do to them. And in his exile, he dropped his feelings of being self-righteous, his ideals of isolating all the bad people, that he could create a gathering of all the good people with good motives and good things and just isolate these two groups. He gave up on that. He let go of his bitterness. Something changed in him. He knew that that bitterness, that anger, wasn't doing any good. It was just bringing death. He was dead inside. And it was just doing damage and vandalizing his soul. And so he revisited his Christian faith that he learned when he was a child, when he was a little boy, when his father died and his mother took him to church. He came to this realization about evil. This is what he said in the Gulag Archipelago. If only there were evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds as if it were necessary, only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Solzhenitsyn came to a resolution that hatred and demonization of his enemies locked him in spiritual death and darkness. And only through forgiveness could he regain hope and later establish change in the hearts of his people. He could only find that sort of forgiveness through his childhood faith in Jesus Christ himself. You see, trials, they bless our relationships with our others, with our neighbors too. Because Christ, the very first of the first fruits of God, the first fruits of the Spirit, he's making every believer first fruits also. And the first fruits used here captures the multiple dimensions and the depth of what James is talking about. You see, first fruits has threefold things. First fruit is life transforming. Just like a fruit, like a farmer makes and a farmer produces, is something that's new life. First fruits is life transforming. You have new life inside of you. You are so different that, as James says, you are a new creature. That your conversion doesn't enhance you, it doesn't adapt you. You're a totally different creature now through your conversion to Christianity. The gospel changes you that much. Second is that first fruits is an offertory towards God. You see, it's the first fruits. It's the tithe. It's the representation that everything belongs to God, but as an expression and a recognition that everything belongs to God, we give one-tenth to show that we know it comes from God. It's the first fruits. And the reference is that the portion belongs to God. And that as you, as believers and converts, when you are first fruits, by no means should you ever doubt that you belong to God. You're alive. You're a new creature. But you're not just left on your own to wander. Okay, good luck. All right, good luck with everything. You're on your own now. You got a second chance. No, you belong to God. You're part of God's family. So you have access to God himself directly. You enjoy all the privileges of being part of God's family, of God's protection. And you enjoy that relationship with God. You're never isolated. And the people of God are your family. All the advantages for life to thrive. But thirdly, first fruits is a representative portion of all the other fruits. That to God, you're the reason why you are first fruits is that literally you are the representation of the people that are going to go on and share the gospel so that other people become fruits. James is alluding that these believers, when they endure trials, when they respond graciously, humbly, but with courage and with confidence and standing firm in their faith in the midst of oppression, is going to be a witness massively to the world. It is both relational and redemptive. He's using a term defined by its relationship to oneself, a relationship to God, and relationship to others. He's calling them out to be redemptive agents among the communities that they're scattered in. And when they start to imitate Jesus, they let go of their own righteousness and they love Jesus as others, as Jesus loves them. They are able to love the people that previously they thought were absolutely unlovable. And that is life out of death, isn't it? Believers become first fruits. So I want to give you a practical way to apply this. I often talk about we send you out to go and reach others, and we encourage you guys to share the gospel. We encourage you guys to have communities where people grow in faith. How do you do that? Something practical. Create safe learning spaces in your fellowship. Create safe learning spaces in your Sunday school class, over your dinner conversations, in your home, over coffee. Create safe learning spaces. Let people be childlike in their approach to Jesus. Let people not feel guilty about asking elementary questions about faith, about God's word, about trials, about temptations. Create safe places. Don't shame them for not sounding sophisticated and mature. Don't shame them for having raw emotion mixed into their question. Create safe places where people can look at Bible passages. And when you show them Bible passages, show them the real Bible passage. Don't paraphrase. Don't be like, I think Paul or James or Malachi or Moses, one of them said something about kingdom, about something. That doesn't help. Show them the Bible verse. Read it to them. Open up the Bible. Show them how to read the Bible. Create safe places where people can be childlike in their approach to Jesus. And when you do this, guess what? You're becoming God's sanctuary. You're being a mobile sanctuary of God's safety and peace wherever you go. And wherever you go, it's a safe place for people to encounter God. Now, this is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is very honest and very, very hopeful at the same time. The gospel tells us that we can't possibly pass trials and temptations on our own. You can't possibly endure trials and temptations on your own. We would all fail miserably with no hope. If we were the little boy Peter, each and every one of us would waste our lives yanking on that string, left with no memories and full of selfish regret. But this is the beauty of Christ, that knowing himself, obeying God with perfect love, full of mercy for our sake, he hung on the cross to take away all the penalties, the worst of our fears, the worst of the punishments that we deserved, so that we can have his very own life, the indestructible, the thriving, the fullest life, that we can have access to being blessed so that we can be as full and alive as we were created to be. And he went through the worst trial for our sake so that we can face any trial again and again and be encouraged because we can take hope in the resurrection, that we will not be destroyed. And what does that kind of faith and what does that kind of hope look like? It's like where Alexander Solzhenitsyn arrived at in the end. And it's very much like how Peter winds up at the end of the story. It wasn't over. This is what the old lady said to him. But I can grant you one final wish, you foolish, demanding man. And what is that? Peter asked. Choose, the old woman said. So Peter thought hard. At length, he said, I should like to live my life again, as if for the first time, but without your magic ball. Then I will experience the bad things as well as the good without cutting them short. And at least my life will not pass swiftly and meaninglessly as a daydream. So be it, said the old woman. Give me back my ball. She stretched out her hand and Peter placed the silver ball in it. He sat back and closed his eyes with exhaustion. When he woke, he was in his own bed and his youthful mother was bending over him, shaking him gently. Wake up, Peter. You will be late for school. You were sleeping like the dead. He looked up at her in surprise and relief. I've had a terrible dream, mother. I dreamed that I was old and sick and that my life had passed like the blinking of an eye with nothing to show for it, not even any memories. His mother laughed and shook her head. That will never happen, she said. Memories are the one thing we all have, even when we are old. Now hurry and get dressed. Lise is waiting for you. You will be late for school. As Peter walked to school with Lise, he noticed what a bright summer morning it was, the kind of morning when it felt good to be alive. Soon he would see his friends and his classmates, and even the prospect of lessons didn't seem so bad. In fact, he could hardly wait. When you choose Christ, you will find yourself more alive than you can ever imagine, even through trials. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in this season, a season of hope, we thank you that you have provided us an anchor to our hope, which is in you. And so, Lord, when we are enduring trials, when we're enduring these tests of faith, when we are feeling tempted, help us to be anchored back to you. Help us to cry out your name. And Lord, aid us to endure so that we would have an instinct to know the gospel instinct, an instinct that leads us to life and not to death. And we hope that you would mature us and give us memories of your blessing, memories of appreciation of the blessings that you shared with us through relationships. And Lord, help us to be alive again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.